We turn to our scripture reading for this evening and the text. We read from the Gospel according to John chapter 21 and then from the Gospel according to the book of Acts, a few verses from chapter 10. So first of all, John 21. And then a few verses from Acts 10. And that we begin to read the verses 39 to 43. Now this first passage is also the text on which the passage on which this evening's message is based. I was scheduled to preach it last Sunday night in Brantford, but as you know, your church's services were canceled too. And then I thought, well, this is a post-Easter message, but I thought it's still not that long ago that it was Easter, so we'll do that here this evening, this post-Easter message. Now, I suppose I don't in a way have to say this here, but it always takes careful listening to what the Scriptures say. The Scripture does not say, if you want to go fishing and so on, you've got to learn from Peter. Or if you don't want to go fishing, then you learn from him too. The key to this passage is in the first verse and in the 14th verse. This is what the first verse says. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. What happened this way? Jesus appearing. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Now you have a repeat of the first verse. So that makes it very clear what this passage is about. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Then in Acts 10, 39 to 43, the apostle comments on eating and drinking with Jesus. Acts 10, verse 39, and this is Peter talking. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen to us to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Right after the message, we stand to sing, without further announcement, hymn 511. These are the facts as we have received them. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a humorist who was also a minister in the church somewhere in the United States, said that he was counseling a woman who was having marital problems. Does your husband believe in life after death? The pastor counselor asked at one point. Ha! The woman replied, he doesn't even believe in life after supper. Well, resurrection, life, not only after supper, but life eternal. We return to that story of the resurrection this evening. It's one of those post-Easter stories which shows us who Jesus is and what this particular revelation, congregation, this appearance of Jesus means for the church of today. What does it have to say to children who are maybe worried about how some kids treat him or her at school, or teenagers, or young people, or older people, or seniors? Does this ancient fish story also in any shape or form address the culture in which we live, the culture of our time? Is it of any significance or comfort for a boy or a girl worried about a test at school? You know, years ago in the college days, and maybe it was even in seminary, I don't remember that now exactly, but I remember when there was a big test coming up that I wasn't looking forward to, or we had to give a speech in speech class, I have honestly prayed, Lord, if you could return now, I wouldn't have to do this. Now, I realize that was pretty selfish, but that also showed you how concerned I was. And sometimes we have those kind of things with ordinary things in life. Does a passage like this have anything to say to anyone who is crippled, let's say, by arthritis, or who has few prospects of being healed from illness, of which there are also many always among God's people? Or does it have anything to say to a teenager who is madly in love? Well, only the Gospel of John relates this particular story. This was Jesus' third revelation of himself to the community of the disciples. Now, at the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 20, the verses 30 and 31, John states the theme of his book. Now, there are all kinds of miracles in the Gospel of John, too, and the others as well. But John there states the same, and he says, Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. So all these miracles and all the Gospels, John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus Christ is at the center of the story. And so in every gospel miracle too, congregation, if the emphasis also in some preaching, lots of preaching, is only on the people, then the point is missed. That's not what it is about. The gospel itself makes that very, very clear. Jesus at the center also of this story. He is at the center of every Bible story, including the entire Old Testament. On the way to Emmaus that first Easter evening, these two people, you know, one time years ago, I said, yeah, these two men on the way to Emmaus, and then one of the women said to me after, what makes you think that was not a man and his wife? I said, yeah, it could well have been. I said, I just always heard two men, but I said, I think the scriptures just say two people. So anyway, but you know that story on the way to Emmaus, and what do we read in Luke 24? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself. You know, sometimes people say, and I've said to me, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been present at some of these miracles or some of the things of Jesus? And somebody said to me once, if you could have ever been present for a moment, when would you have wanted to be there? I said, oh, I said, I know right away when I would have wanted to be there on the way to Emmaus when he explained the Old Testament scriptures in terms of himself. Now, the actions of both Peter as well as the other disciples are now means through which Jesus shows that he is Lord, that he is master, that he is host, and that he is protector. Once we see that, we are kept from the impossible speculative task of interpreting the story in terms of Peter. And I'm going to share that for a few moments because there's all kinds of preaching, I know not in this church, but all kinds of preaching in the land of that nature, which really takes the power out of the gospel. It is moralism, where you take people and then you're supposed to follow or not follow their example, and then you go home with that. So let me give you a couple of these speculative interpretations of this particular story. And so what I'm sharing now, I certainly do not agree with, and verse 1 and 14 of the passage don't agree with that either. Preachers on preaching on this passage have let their imagination run wild. And they come to, you know, and different preachers come to totally different conclusions from the same passage. And then some people will say, boy, isn't that something? How smart these preachers. They come up with two totally different things from the same passage even. Yeah. But you ever realize that they could also both be totally wrong? And most passages do not allow for several interpretations, though some, of course, are clearer than others. So the one who approaches it this way in terms of just a moralistic approach says, goes like this. Yeah, Peter saw that, the disciples, they couldn't just sit around idly doing nothing. I mean, Jesus was gone, and now they had to work for a living. They wouldn't receive their daily bread or sustenance in some miraculous way anymore. So Peter says, we've got to do something. Let's go fishing. Now Peter is held up as the great example for the congregation. Follow Peter. Don't just sit there twiddling your thumbs, not doing anything. Rather, like Peter, work, provide, and take others with you. So Peter is then held up as someone who deserves our praise and our admiration and our following. Now, with an equally fertile imagination, someone else has approached this from a totally different angle. Totally different. Also on the wrong track, I'm convinced. This person says, Peter needs to be admonished. You know, it's the same old Simon Peter from before. Peter, see, as impatient as all get out, he had given up on the kingdom of God and on Jesus, and he dragged the other disciples along to go fishing. He said, Peter says, we may as well go back to our old occupation. People who read the Bible this way hold Peter up before the congregation and themselves as an example we should not follow. Just the opposite from the first one. We should not follow. Peter becomes a warning for us and for the congregation. And if I preached that way, I would send you home by saying, don't be like Peter. Well, neither of these examples, congregation, is valid, because it is a method of Bible interpretation which is pure speculation and doesn't listen closely to the text. You see, there is one fact which overshadows this entire passage, stated in verse 1, recapped in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It, that refers to the appearance of Jesus, it happened in this way. So it is about Jesus revealing himself. And then he incorporates people, of course. Now, to show that he was Lord, Jesus needed this particular night and this catch of fish. And the miracle of this night was shown in the empty nets just as much as in the full nets. In this passage, the intentions of these fishermen and the ways of the fish must cooperate with Jesus revealing himself. That's exactly what happened, and it elicited the confession, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. You see, the disciples had gone fishing, and they had no big fish tales to tell. As a matter of fact, all the biggies had gotten away, and so had all the little ones. They had caught nothing. And early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore asking if they had any fish. Simple answer, no. No. Jesus then told them to throw the nets on the other side. They did, 153 large fish, but the net did not break. Now, impulsive as all get out, and as usual, Peter jumps into the water. At least he doesn't try to walk on the water. You know, people have made a lot of that too. If you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. Well, in the scriptures, only God walks on water. People are not made to walk on water. But anyway, Peter goes and the others follow in the boat. Some had to take the care of the fish. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. And then Jesus invites them for breakfast. The Bible says none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And then Jesus gave them bread and fish. And the story concludes much the way it started. Says verse 14, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So it's about Jesus, all about the Lord. You know, we sometimes do make it all about us. I pray that prayer, that song sometimes. That's, I think, very fitting for a preacher too. I feel that myself when the hymn writer says, forgive me or forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for the thing I have made it when it's all about you. All about you. Now, earlier in their lives, the disciples had left everything and followed Jesus. Well, now Jesus was going to heaven. Any thought of an earthly kingdom was over. Will they still be able to follow him? Yeah, they will, because he's Lord. And the risen and exalted Lord will go with them. And that's a great comfort. And that comfort is found and is also part of the story in this particular passage. Jesus Christ is still in control of everything, as this particular night showed. And that's his message to us this afternoon or tonight in Dundas congregation, as well as the message for Christians everywhere. Numerous people cannot make any sense out of life. You know, years ago I read one somewhere, and it's probably gotten worse today, than somebody wrote, if you are not confused in our times, you are obviously not aware of the times in which we live. Well, we may as well face it. A lot of things don't make a lot of sense. It just doesn't add up. There's more persecution of Christians today, more martyrs than there have ever been in the history of the Christian church. World hunger continues to haunt us. Ruthless dictatorships have worked havoc with people as well as with their lands. And in our personal and family lives, there are often things we can't follow or really get a handle on. And you say, Jesus is still in control? Yes, he is. And for me as a Christian, that is a tremendous source of inspiration and encouragement. How can I be sure of all this? Because of Jesus, the Lord, who said, come and have breakfast. Now, the Bible does not record anything about a conversation at this breakfast, although there is conversation, of course, after the text for tonight, when Peter was restored to his apostleship and Jesus asked him 3 times whether he loved him. But eating and drinking with Jesus' congregation had tremendous meaning for and impact on the disciples. We read that passage from Acts 10, where the Apostle Peter writes that they ate and drank with him. Ate and drank. Now, in the Orient, that is, in the Eastern world, real meaning was attached to eating together. An Israelite understood a communal meal as an expression of love. Being in heaven with Jesus is pictured by Jesus himself as sitting together at the table. In his institution to the Lord's Supper, he already alluded to that. And the fullness of our fellowship with Jesus will, according to Revelation 19 and that last hymn that we sung with the request, that will be in the great messianic supper that awaits all Jesus' followers. Blessed, says the scriptures about that, are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that includes all our loved ones who have died and whom we miss and who are now there. Now, in the Orient, in the Eastern world, a bridegroom would greet his bride with presenting her at some point with a meal of love. So this breakfast on this morning has rich overtones for the disciples and for the church. That's why Peter records it also. Mentions it in the book of Acts. Everything that's mentioned in the scriptures is always of importance. You see, Jesus was the host. Okay? Now, in Palestine, the host always protected his guests. The host guaranteed safety and care for the guests. No wonder that the disciples later on recorded, "We ate and drank with him." And you people know what that means and what that implies. He was the host, the risen Lord. Yeah, Jesus would go away, but his protecting love and care for his disciples would stay. In this catch of fish, as well as in the breakfast, Jesus said that he would be the great provider, the great provider. He would be their guarantee in the world. And when you read the voice of the martyrs, then these martyrs confess even that in the midst of horrible conditions and even death. You see, congregation, the church is the object of Jesus' care. The Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism says, in part when it explains the Creed about the church, "I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen to eternal life and united in true faith." And of this community, and I've reminded people of that sometime, if you made profession of faith and you agree with this, and then you say, "Of this community I am and always will be a living member." Now that's a shot in the arm, a word of encouragement. You know, encouragement, I read somewhere, is like a peanut butter sandwich. The more you spread it, the more things hang and stick together. That's a shot in the arm for the church in the 21st century, living in a society and culture that consciously tries to marginalize the Christian faith and the church. For we confess that Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord. But we live in what is called a postmodern era. Everything is declared relative. There are no absolutes anymore. That means there is no right or wrong. And I don't know if I ever mentioned that here, but as Schaeffer said years ago, Francis Schaeffer, if there are no absolutes in society, then society itself becomes absolute. That's pretty much where we have arrived now. And in a way, it is no wonder, but increasingly shown and incredibly sad that the compilers of the Oxford Dictionary 2016 recognized a new word. Maybe you heard about it, maybe you read about it, but the word is called, in that new dictionary in 2016, post-truth. Post-truth. You know, post means after. So, after-truth. Dr. Ravi Zacharias, that great defender of the faith, who has written numerous books and who can be watched now, thankfully, every Sunday night at 7:30 on Vision TV, and who speaks to students, etc., all over the world. Dr. Zacharias, great defender of our faith in time, in our time, wrote this in his magazine, to which I have a subscription. He says there, "With the death of truth, the unique capability of Homo sapiens, that is man, humankind," well, I guess Trudeau wouldn't use that word, but we do, Homo sapiens, for abstract reasoning and language is now taken to the morgue, and all language is meaningless. Indeed, says Dr. Zacharias, we have so extinguished the light of truth, that is the light of Easter and of the risen Lord, in our halls of learning, that it is possible for a Harvard student, and Harvard, of course, one of the top universities in the States. Interestingly, last Sunday night, Dr. Zacharias was addressing all kinds of students at Harvard, but be that as it may, a student at Harvard said, "I can believe anything I want as long as I don't say that it is the truth." Now, what kind of nonsense is that? I can believe anything I want as long as I don't say that it is true, that I claim it to be true. Said the Lord of Easter, "I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is host." It's the Jesus congregation who was raised from the dead. On Good Friday, he had laid down his life on the cross. He bled to death to pay for our sin. Because, as you know, we owed a debt that we could not pay. But he paid for a debt that he did not owe. And so he took our place, died for our failures, our separation from God. He came to bridge the gap that sin had caused between God and us. And now the question is whether we know this Jesus. Always the question. Come to the Savior now with open arms and hands and heart and become a receiver, a recipient of his grace. Then heaven will be your final destiny. Will be, and you will live this present life acknowledging his lordship over the entire creation. And you know, it is so ironic. This horrible death, these deaths of all these hockey players from Saskatchewan and other places. That Sunday night, maybe some of you saw it, that whole service was on television that they had there in the arena. And the chaplain, the pastor who was the chaplain to these hockey players, had a great message. And I said to my wife, Ann, I said, "Now, isn't it in a way ironic? We want nothing to do with God. And then somehow in this tragedy, the message of salvation is proclaimed." And the president of the U.S., his wife was buried this week. And her son Jeb shared, and that I read it in the Kitchener Record, which is a pretty liberal paper, but I thought neat that they quoted it. She had said, "I feel bad for leaving my husband, but I am going to be with Jesus," Barbara Bush said. And I think, yeah, isn't it amazing? And the whole world hears it again, whether they like it or not. It must just bug these atheists and secularists to no end that this keeps on happening, that God somehow just steps in with his message. Communally, as Christians, we need to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus everywhere. At home, in our work, in education, wherever it may be. And you know, congregation, in the end, because of Jesus, there isn't only life after supper, but there is life even after death. Amen. Let's stand to sing the hymn.